How are y'all doing this morning? Good, good. It's good to see you all. This morning we're going to continue through our series through Ezra and Nehemiah, continue to see the principles that we can kind of adopt and apply as we work to build God's kingdom throughout our lives. This morning we're going to see some examples of some challenges that we may face in one form or the or another as we seek to work towards God's kingdom in our life. As we seek to carry out those things that God has placed on our heart that we discussed last week, whether individually or collectively. As we go through these two chapters this morning, we'll see helpful principles not only for dealing with that sort of direct opposition when someone directly opposes us, stands against our work, but also that sort of opposition that arises within us, that sort of gravity that pulls us away from wanting to do God's work, that keeps us away from faithfully responding and living in a sort of comfortable, half-in, sort of half-out lifestyle. We'll see how we can respond to both of those oppositions. But first, I'd like to pray for us, if you'll join me. Father, you are so great and awesome. I thank you that we could come together this morning to sing about how great and awesome you are and to express our gratitude for all the ways you've blessed us. I thank you that we could have this time in your word and pray that you would help us to hear and to understand, that we would hear your voice through your scripture, and that you would help us to live as faithful members of your kingdom through and through. I thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 3, we're not going to spend too much time with. I want to make 2 points from chapter 3. Chapter 3 is one of these long lists of names, 32 verses of names, and you'll be spared of that this morning because there's so much I want to share from chapter 4. But chapter 3 summarizes the rebuilding effort in kind of just general terms, an overview of it all. In these 32 verses, Nehemiah begins at the sheep gate and goes around the whole city, the whole wall that's being rebuilt, in a counterclockwise motion, describing each section that's built by a different group of people. And there are about 40 groups of people. And so the first thing that I want to draw our attention to is that through this list of names that I do encourage you to kind of grit your teeth and go through. There's a lot of things in here. But the first thing that we see through reading it is that the work requires everyone. Building God's kingdom towards God's kingdom requires everyone. Notice, or if you would read this, take my word for it for now and read it later, and you'll find out I'm honest. But Nehemiah does not have this project to rebuild the wall put on his heart and then do that work by himself or with just a couple of other people. But no, it requires everyone. There's almost 40 different groups of people building different sections of this wall. And in fact, in this chapter, you will not see Nehemiah's name mentioned once. Well, actually, you will see it once, but it's a different Nehemiah. Right? He's got... Thank you. In the same way, the work of our church as we build towards God's kingdom in our community will never be the job of one person. It will never be the job of a pastor. It will never be the job of an elder board, but it will be our work. It will require every one of us in some way. I think this becomes even more apparent when we consider the vastness of what the church is called to, as we consider the importance of evangelism, discipleship, missions, and so on. We realize that that cannot be the work of a few, but needs to be the work of many. In order for us to truly live up to what Christ has called his bride to be, we will need every one of us to be involved in this work in some way. We will need to each be aware of and respond in obedience to those things that God places on our hearts, those ways to serve him while we encourage and support one another. And so we see how much more effective this work is because of the participation of everyone. Imagine how long it would take for this project if only a few people were to do it. If there was only a small group trying to build this whole wall piece by piece. If you can't imagine how long that would take, how much work it would be, just imagine that freeway construction that messes with your commute every day. Right? They're just working on a couple mile stretches of freeway, but it seems to take years. Because there's only a small group of guys working at that, and they're only working half the time, but that's another matter. Right? That may be a powerful metaphor depending on which freeway you take on your commute. But the less that we work together, the less that we all participate and do the work of the kingdom together, the more we as a community look like freeway construction and the less we look like the church of God. Connected to that, the second point from this chapter that we see is that it does not matter who you are. We all have a role in the kingdom. I want to point you to a couple verses. In verse 1, we see that Eliashib, the high priest, and other priests build. The high priest is quite simply the most important person in Jerusalem. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that priest, prophet, and king are the most important offices. At this point in their history, there's no king, and there aren't any prophets. There's only a priest. And so it doesn't matter how important you are, maybe how important you think you are, but there's work for all of us to do in the kingdom. In verse 2, we see that the men of Jericho build, and in verse 5, we see that the men of Tekoa build. And in other verses, we see people from other cities that are doing the work. They've traveled some distance, but they come to do the work. This reminds us that sometimes our neighbors don't live next door. Sometimes we have to travel to do the work that God has placed on our heart, whether that means across town or across oceans. Our proximity does not disqualify what we feel God has placed on our heart. In verse 8, goldsmiths and perfumers, and in verse 32, merchants are involved in building the wall. You would think that these occupations sort of disqualify them from a work. What does a perfumer know about building a wall? But yet they build. In the same way, our occupations do not disqualify us. We have a role in the kingdom despite our occupation. And as I've said before, and I'll say later in the message, it's often through our occupation that we can serve God's kingdom in the greatest ways. And I also want to just point out that verse 12, Shallum and his daughters repair a section of the wall. As Galatians 3:28 says, there is truly neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. I got an amen already? Wow. This is good. With that, I want to turn to kind of dive into chapter 4. We see the enemies pop up again. Verse 1 says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of your builders. So here we have Sanballat appear again, as we've seen him before. The people are making progress in the wall, and here come the enemies. We should note that this is a specific instance that would have occurred during that general overview we got in chapter 3. And so at this moment, Sanballat's upset at the work, and he asks questions mocking them. He asks his brothers and the army of Samaria if the people of Jerusalem will rebuild the wall for themselves, if they will sacrifice and finish it in a day. The literal meaning of these questions is sort of, will they build the wall by offering a few prayers? He's truly mocking their efforts. He's also mocking their faith. And in a sense, he's even challenging God, which, by the way, is never a good idea. Tobiah the Ammonite chimes in and says that if a fox were to walk upon their wall, it would break down. This is the ultimate mockery. All their efforts are useless. They're working to be able to defend their city, but they won't even be able to defend their city from a fox who would destroy all their labor. We either can or will or have be able to relate to this sort of opposition, to be mocked for our faith and our efforts to build God's kingdom on earth. It seems that there's always someone there to tell us that it won't work or that we're doing it wrong. Just as the Samaritans claim to worship the same God of Israel, so sometimes this opposition, discouragement will even come from people who either are or at least claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever the intent of these words, they are always in some way destructive or at least discouraging. They normally bring anxiety and fear with them, and they will keep us from faithfully responding in obedience to the thing that God has placed on our hearts. But we see that Nehemiah responds here. In one sense, he responds appropriately, and in another sense, he responds inappropriately. First, the fact that he turns to God and prays is exactly the response that we should have each and every time that there's some sort of opposition. We need to depend on God and His strength and His wisdom to guide us through the obstacles that arise in life. Whether that's another person coming against us, or just a situation not working out, or even our own desires sort of working against us. Prayer teaches us to depend on God. We truly need His help. But I want us to understand that what Nehemiah prays is not necessarily appropriate. It's not worthy of our imitation. He essentially prays that the taunts of his enemies would be turned around on their own heads, and that they would be plundered and made captives. We know that Jesus calls his disciples to not only love their friends, but to love our enemies as well. We obviously cannot blame Nehemiah. He never heard Jesus preach a sermon. He never heard anyone preach a sermon about Jesus. And so we can't blame him. But we ourselves should not be calling down fire from heaven on our enemies. But we need to pray for and to love our enemies just as Jesus did. Now I know that just makes the whole thing harder. It's probably hard enough what I was laying out for us. It's hard enough to turn to God in prayer instead of retaliating against that person. It's hard enough to trust in God and to press on despite the discouragement and the obstacles. But all that just proves the point of how desperately we need God's help, how much we need to be transformed. And while it would be easy to shake our heads at Nehemiah's prayer and at other prayers like it in the Old Testament that are far from Christ-like, the prayer gives us a moment to pause and recognize that those sorts of feelings are often present in our own hearts and in our own minds as well, whether we express them or not. That is, even if we do not express it to God how we feel towards our enemies, we often carry this attitude. And so as we see Nehemiah pray these words, it gives us a moment to pause and to consider our attitude towards our enemies, and to see just how deep a need we have for God to transform our hearts so we could love our enemies just as Jesus did. Amen? Sometimes I have to ask for them because you guys don't throw them out there, right? Continuing in verse 6, we see the enemies not only mock them, but now begin to plot together. Verse 6 tells us, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." So verse 6 explains to us that they continued building the wall. The wall gets to the point that it's halfway done all around to half its height. So the breaches are being closed in. And the reason for this, Nehemiah explains, is that the people had a mind to work. Literally, it was in the heart of the people to do the work. They were inspired. God had placed this work on their hearts, and they responded because the work, in a sense, captured them. As it concerns living in God's kingdom, there's not this sort of one-size-fits-all. There's probably not one thing that would inspire us all specifically, that would excite each of us. But there is something which God will place on your heart that would excite you, the sort of thing that you kind of stay up at night thinking about, wanting to do that thing that God has called you to do. That may not be the same for each of us, although I do believe there will be overlap and similarities and even the same for some of us. What is that sort of thing for you that you just can't wait to have another opportunity to serve God in that way? Consider that this morning. There's this sort of diversity within this unity that we see throughout these two chapters. The people are doing the work in different places, perhaps in different ways. They're different people, but they do the work together. In the same way, we can be united as one, committed to serve God and His kingdom in everything that we do. And that will look slightly different for each one of us. We will get excited about different things. Our heart may break about different things or in different ways. What is it that you have a mind to work at that would overflow in your heart and compel you to keep working at regardless of the details? What is that for you? Regardless of the difficulties, the opposition, the time and energy it takes that you just can't wait to do again, or maybe to do for the first time. When we each discover that and we are working together in partnership with God and united with one another, then we have something. Then we're on to something significant as a church. Verse 7 tells us that Sanballat and Tobiah hear, and there are Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites with them. This time they do not merely mock the people, but they plot to come together and fight against Jerusalem to stop the work from being done. This is a very serious matter for Jerusalem. Sanballat's from Samaria, which is to the north of Jerusalem. Whoops, I still need this one. No, I don't. Sanballat's to the north with Samaria. The Arabs occupy the south of Jerusalem. The Ashdodites occupy the west of Jerusalem, where the Philistines once occupied, and the Ammonites occupy the area east of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is literally surrounded by these groups who are plotting to come and cause confusion and stop the work, stop their efforts. And we know from chapters 1 and 2 that Nehemiah has been given the authority by the Persian king to carry out this work. So these leaders need to be careful, in a sense, to not upset the Persian king and have the Persian army at their doorstep. But they know that they can stop the work, they can discourage the work, cause confusion without causing the king to come, and they plot to do so. We see how the people and Nehemiah respond to this threat. In verse 9 it says, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall.' And our enemy said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.' So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" We see their very first response in verse 9. They prayed to God. Every week, I think, as we've gone through these chapters, we've seen at one point or another the importance of prayer as we build towards God's kingdom. It cannot be overstated. We cannot overpray. There is a very real threat against the people, and they place it in the hands of the one who holds all things together. Notice that they also set a guard against the enemies coming day and night, a 24-hour sort of surveillance. While we may want to argue, or we may see this as a sign of faithlessness, that they do not truly believe that God will protect them, in truth, it is wisdom. To pray does not mean that we sit around and wait for God to sort of do his thing while we sit in our recliner. But rather, it means to begin to take steps trusting that God will, in fact, come through. And I think that is the greatest sign of faith, when we will begin to move, trusting that God will come through. The people do not run and hide. They do not stop the work. They trusted God and set a guard. So they'd be ready if their enemies were foolish enough to oppose the work, and with it to oppose God. This is sort of prayer life I believe that each of us needs to work at, to cultivate in our lives. One that is devoted to praying, that's not trying to do things by our own strength, but trusting in the strength of God. Truly depending on him, recognizing our deep need for his help, and seeking that help. But at the same time, not simply waiting for God to act in some way, but by beginning to act, to respond in obedience, to faithfully serve God, trusting he'll come through. I like to think of it as God is a good father. And we know that a good father wants to spoil his children, but at the same time wants to teach his children the value of a dollar, wants to teach his children how to provide for themselves, how to have these life skills that are necessary. In the same way, God expects us to know the value of a dollar, to take steps in our own life, although he does continuously spoil us in different ways. Verses 10 through 12 show that even when we respond appropriately, even when we pray to God and take those necessary steps, trusting that God will come through on our behalf, fear is still a very real reality. In Judah, the people begin to complain. They say their strength is failing. There's too much rubble. We cannot possibly do this work on our own. The same people who in verse 6 had a mind to work, here in verse 10 are starting to lose hope. Their fears are increasing. In the same way, there will be times, no matter how passionate we are for that thing that God has placed on our heart, sometimes we will fear. Sometimes we will get discouraged. Sometimes all will seem hopeless. It is my hope that our times together each week would give us this hope in these times, that we would encourage one another as we gather together each week and also throughout the week with the relationships that we have with one another, that we would continue to encourage and support one another. At times, we will be the one who needs that encouragement and support. And other times, we will need to be the encourager and the supporter. But we play that important role in each other's lives. In verse 11, the enemies are still plotting. And in verse 12, the Jews that live around Jerusalem, who live closer to all of these enemies, come to Jerusalem to warn them of the plots that they have heard. It says 10 times they said to return to us. 10 times literally means over and over again they told us. So much so that it became common knowledge to everyone that the enemies were plotting to come. And they wanted those who lived outside of Jerusalem, such as the men of Jericho and the men of Tekoa, to return back to those cities. They feared for their own safety now because the enemies were coming for Jerusalem. And we see the way that fear multiplies fear. And at this moment, Nehemiah very strategically places a guard by the various clans with swords, spears, and bows. He places them in strategic positions to be ready if the enemies come, if their plot comes to fruition. He will not plan or carry out a sort of preemptive strike. He's not interested in harming these enemies, but merely in fulfilling what God has called him to do. And in that, he's ready if the enemies do come. And so in verse 14, Nehemiah rises and he speaks to all the people. And he encourages them to not be afraid, to remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and to fight for one another and for those who cannot defend themselves. This is the sort of encouragement and support I was just describing that we need to have as we work towards living in and advancing God's kingdom in every area of our lives. We need to remember how capable God is. God is great and awesome. He is mighty and powerful. And we also need to remember how important the work that we are doing is. This kingdom work is important in our own lives and especially in the lives of others. I think the importance of this work in the lives of others likely increases the closer that person is to us, as our faithfulness serving God is directly relevant and often crucial in the faithful response and service of those around us, as we provide a sort of living example to them of what it means to faithfully serve God. And in the next paragraph of chapter 4, we see Nehemiah develop a sort of long-term solution for these problems. Verse 15 says, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the work, each to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and a half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.'" So the people get back to work. Each works in the specific area that they were working on that's described in chapter 3. And they do so because God has frustrated the plans of their enemies. And as they continue, half of Nehemiah's servants worked on the construction while half of them were equipped for war with weapons and armor. Not only that, but the workers each worked with one hand with a weapon and the other hand doing the work. And everyone had a weapon strapped to his side. This is an interesting portion of the Bible, I think. This is traditionally being referred to as Nehemiah's sword and trowel plan. Everyone had both a sword and a trowel while they worked, you could say. I believe that this sort of principle shed some light on what life in God's kingdom on earth looks like for us. I think first, though, that it's a poor interpretation if we think that this means that we balance other matters on one hand and God's kingdom on the other hand. Does that make sense? This does not mean that in one hand we should hold that thing that God has placed on our heart and serve others or serve at church or whatever it means specifically for us to do what God's calling us to do, while on the other hand, taking care of our jobs, our families, and our personal lives. We'll often feel the need to balance the two of those in our lives. But to think that the sword and the trowel represent this sort of balance between my work and personal life and my spiritual life with God is to miss the gospel. It's to miss what Jesus has taught us. The kingdom of God is all-encompassing. It's not something that we do for a few hours. It's not something we stop living as members of so that we can go to work or to enjoy the weekend. But we bring God's kingdom into our workplace and into our weekend and everywhere else for that matter. In fact, those places that we are most unsure of what it looks like to bring God's kingdom there are the places that it's most important that we bring God's kingdom there, that we shine the light of God in that place the most. While the time we spend at working to earn a paycheck and the time we spend working towards those things that God has placed in our heart are both time-consuming, they are both part of God's kingdom. They are both a part of the way that God has uniquely created us to serve Him and to advance His kingdom. And so we should realize that both the sword and the trowel are ways that these people are serving God and advancing His kingdom. The trowel and the sword are both accomplishing the things that God has placed on the heart of these people in different ways. God has called them to build a wall, and God has called them to protect their loved ones. They are working towards both. In the same way, in our lives, we may at times have to hold certain things in tension as we work towards God's kingdom in all things. We will be called to do multiple things, and at times it will seem that it will be all at the same time. There's this sort of juggling act that we're all sort of practiced at in our lives. But I want us to understand that we're not juggling the sacred and the secular, but that all things are truly spiritual. That all aspects of our life are truly opportunities for us to live in and advance God's kingdom. That in all times, all seasons, all places in our lives, every day this past work week and every day coming forward, you are a member of God's kingdom everywhere you go. And that says something for how we act in those places. And so we are not juggling our efforts to build God's kingdom and to build our own. We're not juggling being able to support our family and faithfully responding to God's call, but as we provide for our family, we are responding to God's call to build His kingdom, right? That all of those things are a part of God's kingdom. Like these people, there will be moments when there is sort of no ideal scenario, when we must hold things in balance in unfortunate ways. Right, this wall that they're building needs to be done now, but it's not. So they are ready with their swords to defend the city. But if they merely wait and defend, then the wall will never be finished, right? But if they put down their swords and just build the wall, they're susceptible to be attacked and even killed. They cannot set down the trowel and only hold the sword, and they cannot set down the sword and only hold the trowel. One way they won't be safe, and the other way the work won't get done. I think there's these same sort of tensions at different times in our lives, and I feel a need this morning to not define these. I want you to kind of realize what those tensions are in your own life. I don't want to tell you what they could be and you to think, oh, it has to be that, it can't be this. Because there are many tensions in our lives. Many things we hold in balance as we serve God's kingdom in all things. But in case I've confused you, I do want to give one example in case you're wondering what I'm talking about. And I think truth and love are two of the things that as a church we feel the greatest need to hold in tension, hold in balance. We cannot set down truth and love freely in the church because we need to insist on godliness and holiness as God does. But we also cannot set down love and rigidly demand strict adherence to a code. Both miss the kingdom, both miss what Jesus taught. Both are so unlike our Savior, whom we see balance and hold grace and love and truth in everything He said and did. And really, from this sword and trowel principle, we see an important, what I want to call incarnational ministry being practiced. The people are building the wall that God has placed on their heart to rebuild, but since that wall is not yet done, with the sword, they are ready to, in a sense, become the wall, right? The walls to defend the city, but if the wall's not done and they need to defend the city, they themselves will be the wall, sort of incarnate as the wall. In a similar and important way, there's a need for us as members of God's kingdom to be the temples of the Holy Spirit that we are and to be, in a sense, to be Jesus to others. Not in the sense of making them think we're Jesus, right? Don't understand me as saying that, or you'll probably throw me out if you don't want to already. But by being the hands and feet of Jesus, by serving others, right? 8 years ago, I heard a brother in Christ ask a question to a group of us that I've had to revisit often over the years. He asked, what if the only Jesus someone sees is the Jesus in you and the Jesus in me? Right? You've probably heard that from someone else. Maybe. But that is, are people able to see Jesus by looking at your life? And I do not mean your Sunday morning life or any particular part of your life that you would like to show off to people, but I mean your life. Somewhere to spend the next 7 days with you 24/7, how much Jesus would they see? What sort of Jesus would they see? What would Jesus look like to someone else through your life? By that I mean at work, I mean at school, I mean at home, I mean even on the freeway. That might be too far, right? That's tough. That leads me to evaluate my own life, especially my attitudes towards other people. How are my attitudes towards others? Are they like Christ? There's a very real need for us to live this sort of incarnational way where Jesus is clearly seen through our lives, that people can know Jesus' love through our love. That we can know, they can know the truth through the way we live our lives. And as we wind down, we see in these last three verses the continuous nature of serving God's kingdom. They read, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. And so we see that God's kingdom and the work that he has placed on our heart as we live as members of his kingdom is a 24/7, 365 task. It is constant and continuous. We do not take vacations. We do not take breaks from God's kingdom. We may take breaks from certain aspects of that, right? We may take a holiday, a break from serving God's kingdom at our workplace, and we get to serve God now at a beach somewhere or camping somewhere, right? But everywhere we go, at all times in our life, we are members of God's kingdom. Every breath we take should be a kingdom breath. So these men were committed, and they worked, and they were guards from the first light until the stars came out. I love this because it goes beyond dusk to dawn, right? I don't know if you guys have all been outside when the sun goes down. And there's a time where it's dark, but the stars aren't out yet. There's still a little bit of light. These men worked even using that little bit of light, every bit of light that they could have, to be able to work and to be ready to defend the city. And Nehemiah led by example. He did not even take off their clothes. Now, that's a little gross. Some of us are a little germaphobe about that, including myself, if you're wondering. But it shows they were always ready. They were always ready to become that incarnate wall that they needed. Are we always ready to be Jesus in the lives of someone else? As we close this morning, we're given, I think, an opportunity to kind of evaluate our own commitment. How committed are we to God's kingdom? Is God's kingdom an every breath venture in our lives? Or do we take regular holidays from living in and advancing God's kingdom? Understand, I am not saying that the kingdom of God, that serving God should be our top priority. I'm saying that the kingdom of God is our only priority. That everything that we say and do, everywhere we say and do it, should be for God's kingdom as a member of that kingdom. What that looks like will vary from person to person. It will vary from situation to situation. You won't serve God's kingdom in the same way at home and at work and at church. But in all places, it is true. So consider your commitment this morning. Consider the ways that maybe you've compartmentalized some aspect of your life and blocked out the kingdom of God and God's movement in some area of your life, some place, whether it's work or school or some relationship. Consider the ways that we get distracted or that fear keeps us from fully realizing and living as members of God's kingdom. It's an easy thing for us to do. Something we often need to get called back from and pointed back towards that goal. We saw the people get distracted and start complaining in this text, and like Nehemiah reminded them then, we need to this morning remember that God is great and awesome, and that in greatness He is loving, patient, and kind. He is able and willing to transform us and to shape us to be kingdom people through and through. We are on this journey together. And this morning, I simply want us to pause along that journey and consider how committed we've been during the last stage of this journey and how committed we're willing to be during the next stage of this journey. Consider what ways your commitment is tangible. Celebrate the ways that God has allowed you to be faithful, but consider the ways that you haven't been. This morning, consider if you're willing to up your commitment or maybe recommit. And so let us be men and women. It's my prayer, my ambition, my hope for us all, that we would be men and women who are fully committed to serving God in every area of our life. That we would live as kingdom members through and through, even when we have to hold things in tension, balance the different ways that God has called us to represent Him, that God has called us to build His kingdom. And as we do so, let us be the hands and feet of Jesus, who represent Jesus in this world, who's in such desperate need for Him. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank You that You are great and awesome, mighty and powerful, loving, patient, and kind. I thank You for Your hand in each of our lives, that You have redeemed us and saved us, that You have shaped us and molded us and made us the people we are today. I thank You for texts like this who give us a moment to pause and to recognize that we're not there yet, that we're on this journey towards holiness, towards being conformed to look like Jesus through and through, to live as Jesus would live if He were to take over our lives. Father, this morning, show us those ways that we need to grow, those ways we need to be committed as we continue on this journey. Help us to encourage and support one another, to faithfully respond to Your call and to be members of Your kingdom everywhere that we go, to allow people to see clearly who You are and Your great love through our love everywhere we go, at work, at school, at home, at the grocery store, and even on the freeway. I thank You in advance for this work that You are doing and will continue to do in each of our lives. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?